So at your tables, you have a book. This is what you call homemade Bible study. It is not, you know, Nancy Guthrie. It is not Beth Moore. It is not fancy. It is not super thick. But our women's ministry team did decide that this is the way we wanted to go this semester. If you have been here before, we usually do a combination of heavy lifting one semester where we get something that has more dense homework and then more light cardio for the other semester. We're in light cardio, folks, so enjoy it, okay? Probably next semester we'll have a little bit more heft to our homework. But the reason we chose this over something else was we wanted to get a little bit more application questions in your homework that you do at your house. Now, I understand that you're out of school, and nobody tells you know, mama when to do homework, okay? Well, you don't have to do it, but it is to your benefit to do it. And so never don't come because you didn't find your homework and it's under all the goldfish crackers in the back of your car, okay? Come anyway. We'll discuss discussion questions that are in there. Even if you didn't do the homework, you can participate from listening to the lecture that morning and just bring yourself here. We will miss you if you're not here. So you'll see in the homework that this week, don't look at this week, but for next week, you'll read the scripture reading, you'll answer some questions, and then in your group, you'll have a set of discussion questions. So that's what you'll discuss in your group, and of course, any question you have from the lecture or anything like that. If you are one of those ladies who has a little extra time in your life right now, then please come see me because we do have these that do contain a little bit more homework. And it's $12. If you want that, just come see me. I have a few. And if no one gets them by the end of the next couple of weeks, I'm going to send them back to Amazon. So it's just, you know, this is an option B for those who like to have a little bit more. You know, you want to do weights and cardio the same day. And I admire you in the gym and in the Bible. Okay. So that's that. Okay. That's all the housework we have to do. Okay. Now, I love Bible study. And it is because it has really shaped my life. And I believe in Bible study, even though in times of my life, in the fads and fashions of women's ministry, it is sometimes, I've seen the ebb and flow of it, I'll put it that way. And I've even asked a mentor of mine, should we even have Bible study? Not here, but back home where I'm from, where I used to work in Mississippi. And she looked at me and was like, yes, keep having Bible study. Because we were at a point where a lot of women just weren't coming anymore. And they were tired, and frankly, we had probably not been doing a great job in presenting Bible study. And so to see a room packed like this just not only makes me so happy, but makes me excited about what God's doing, and not just at Trinity and in Fort Worth, but in your heart, because my heart needed it. I not only needed to have a reason. That sounds awful, but I'm just being honest. I had 5 kids. Frankly, if it was not emergency status, it was probably not happening. And just having a normal schedule of being in the Word with other women who wanted to be in the Word was just a really good structure for me. So I'm not saying that you'll be here every time, things won't come up, but I really do want to second that emotion that got you here today, okay? That this is something that I know it's hard. I get it. It is hard. And I mean, you come in your flip-flops and cutoffs. You come in dressed up to go to work. You come in whatever shape you can get here. We love you and we want you here. So, and I hope that not only you'll feel welcome in any shape you're in, but also that God will welcome you and His Holy Spirit will work through His Word because He's promised to do it. And so we're kind of counting on Him. I am at least because I can give you only so much. And anything I have of value really is coming from Him. You'll see in the homework that I've had a lot of help writing the homework and teaching from other resources. I don't want you to think I'm all that smart, but I have a lot of smart people I read. I may not give them credit at the right time because I've taught this before and I may not remember why it's in my notes and from what wonderful person that came from. So I just want to give credit right now to Ralph Davis and Jason Sterling from RUF and Tim Keller. So anyway, that's all the housework, housekeeping I have to do. So I would just say, if you have a Bible, and if you don't own a Bible, see me. I got some Bibles I can give you, but open on your phone or in your real Bible. Not that phones aren't real, but you know what I'm saying. Judges, if you'll see on your outline, once I moved to Texas and my kids were kind of out of the house. Oh, and by the way, y'all, the air is broken. That's why it's so hot. It's not your hormones, okay? It is just hot. So pardon my ponytail, but this is what I'm going to have to do to teach. And hopefully it'll be better next week. But COVID totally did this. I just got into Netflix. Everybody, you know, finished Netflix during COVID, right? And so that's the kind of the outline for today is this idea of we have been in the fall Bible study of Trinity going just lockstep, Genesis and Exodus and then, you know, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and now we did Joshua last semester. So now we're like, okay, what's next is Judges. And so it's like we've been watching a Netflix series and it's the season two. Joshua season one, now we're in season two. So you always, when you start season two, remember, I don't know if you do this, I look up online, like, what's the synopsis? Because I've forgotten it, because it came out last year. So we're going to do previously in Joshua. And then we're going to look at episode one of season two, that's Judges. Then we're going to have some spoiler alerts, I hate to tell you. And then we're going to apply it to us by asking, where are our Canaanites today? Okay. So, if you were here last semester, great. If not, we're going to catch you up to speed. First of all, Joshua showed us the people of God. If you remember Bible stories, and Moses went to Egypt and freed God's people, and God brought them out, and they wandered around the desert for 40 years, and Joshua took them into the promised land. And that's what we talked about last semester. And when Joshua took them in, he basically, he was leading them to take over this land from the Canaanites. That is a Bible word for all the people that live there. And there are a bunch of different subgroups, but it's like if you went into, America, to take over America, well, you'd have the Texans, and you have the Oklahomans, you have the Mississippians, you know. So Canaanites is a big word that kind of just sums all the people groups up. And they had to take the land in Joshua. In Judges, they need to possess the land. So one way to look at this is if someone invaded Texas, and help them if they do, you know. If someone tried to take over Texas, the first places they go would be like Austin and Houston and DFW and the big cities, okay? That's what they did in Joshua. Now it's time to go to Bikini, and it's time to maybe go to Fredericksburg, and it's time to get all the pockets in between all the big places. So that's where we are now, is that God is saying to them, it's time to keep on going. And Joshua dies, and our book is opening up, kind of tying it to Joshua, saying, when Joshua died, this is what came next. So one of the things we really struggled with last semester was, why did God tell them to get rid of the Canaanites? Isn't that like breaking some of the Ten Commandments? Why were they murdering people? Why were they taking things that they didn't build? Isn't that stealing? Isn't that murder? So just a review, and if this sits poorly with you, it should. It's uncomfortable for us. But there are a few things that help me understand why God did it. First of all, Deuteronomy 9:5 tells God's people that the reason they're getting this land and kicking out the Canaanites is not because they're just so cute and so great. Actually, they're not. And it's almost like God is like the only person who could love this ugly baby. And you'll see why, because this is an ugly baby God has adopted, okay? God's people aren't special in the sense that they're nice or they've got a lot of potential. They're special because God has picked them to love. And so in Deuteronomy, he said, I'm giving this to you, and you're getting it not because you're better than most people. I'm just giving it to you because I love you. Then in Leviticus 18, God talks about how the land is going to, these are God's words, not mine, vomit out the Canaanites. Okay, that's so guttural and so good. But it's because their sins were so gross. We talked about how they did child sacrifice. If you'll read that part of Leviticus, the sexual sins that were happening, you know, perversions, sex with, you know, between, you know, homosexuality, bestiality, just all the stuff, incest, these were things that were being practiced. It was some serious stuff going down, and God had told his people a long time ago, the Canaanites' sin is full now. When God's people went to Egypt, and they were there 400 years, that was almost to give time for the Canaanites to see if they were going to sin as much as they could. And they did, and now justice is happening. And God is using the Israelites to do it. But bottom line, this is from Tim Keller, the reason God is wanting them to get rid of the Canaanites from this land, the reason is spiritual. It's not about their race or ethnicity taking over. I mean, Rahab, who was adopted into God's people and rescued from Jericho, we saw that, she was not ethnically Jewish. But yet she was saved, and she was part of the spiritual family. It's also not about creating an empire. God didn't say, you're going to take over the world. Let's start with the promised land. He just wanted a place where God could be, he could be worshipped purely and rightly. And also, this was a specific command God gave his people at that specific time in history. It is not a principle for us today. So don't go saying, oh man, I'm going to make Tanglewood all Christian right now. Let's get our guns. That's not what we're teaching today at Bible study, okay? This was very specific for that time in God's history, okay? But they are told what to do. Well, or what to make sure they don't do. They are not to marry foreign wives. They are not to worship foreign gods. And one of the two big gods you'll hear is Baal and Asherah. Oh my goodness, you'll hear their names for a long time in the Old Testament. Baal was like the dude, and Asherah was like his girlfriend. And when it was time to worship them, they were like fertility gods. When you wanted a good crop, and what you would do is you would say, we need to worship Baal and Asherah. We want them to get it on, so we got to get it on to give them the idea to get it on so it'll rain and we'll have crops. How's that for a religion? It's all about sex. We're like, who invented this, I wonder? I'm just kidding. So God is saying, I do not want you to worship Baal and Asherah. I want you to worship me. But the people they were supposed to kick out were deep into that worship. That was their tradition. Those were their family holidays. That was what they grew up doing. And so if you marry a girl who has an Asherah pole in her living room, odds are y'all gonna have a fight over that, right? And she's not gonna worship Yahweh or our Lord. So all of this is God saying, remember when I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I would give a land and I would have you as my people. This is that time to take that promise. And God is saying, but here's what's gonna get in the way of seeing this promise happen. And I'm going to do this for you. You don't have to do this by yourself. I'm going to go with you and do this. And I'm going to love you. And you're going to love me. And this is how we're going to live in our new house, the Promised Land. Previously in Joshua, that's what happened. So that's where we are this morning as we open up Judges. We're going to start, though, just in verse 1 and 2. And I'll read that. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. Okay, so I'm not going to read all of Judges 1. In your handout, you have a map. And that's basically like where the tribes lived in the promised land. And so you can find Judah on there. And one of the fun things about Judah is that is the tribe that had the prophecy that kings would come from Judah. And so it's very interesting that God says Judah goes first. So they're basically sitting there. Joshua's gone. They need some guidance. What do we do now? And it's like, okay, next in line, Judah, you start attacking. We see Judah asking Simeon to come help him. And that's basically what basically you're going to have all these stories in Judges 1. If you have not read it, it's a really easy read. Just read Judges 1 later. But what we see here in Judges is God gives them divine direction, divine assurance, divine power, and divine presence. All that they need to do this, okay? Judah lines up. Then he has Simeon. And what you see is, you see God's people working together. And I don't want us just to skim over that. These are like little details I want us to learn how to notice as we read Old Testament passages. When I had my kids that were, when they were little, one of my favorite things that seldom probably happened is when they would actually play nice together, you know? And you know, you're like, and it's not that time where it's too quiet, I better make sure they're not building a bomb. But it's like, oh, they're on the trampoline jumping, or oh, they're having a tea party outside, or oh, they're, you know, heck, even watching TV together. I do not care. I had to get something done. But God has that joy when he sees his people working together like Judah and Simeon. And so that's a really cool thing to notice, that this is really starting off so well. And then you read some really cool bedtime stories. Think about telling these stories if you were living in that day and these were stories you would tell your kids at bedtime, or, you know, Jewish Boy Scout leaders would tell around the campfire about, remember this, there's a story about a king getting his toes and thumbs cut off. That's so gross and cool. You know, we see a marriage made in the battlefield and the husband of Caleb's daughter asking for some springs because she was a great businesswoman. We hear a tale of the spy that catching someone coming out of a city, and he told him how to get in the city to take over. And we just see all this coolness happening. And then you read a little bit further, and you see 7 times that failure is mentioned. Mm-hmm. And you see how that maybe Benjamin, the tribe that later we'll see Saul comes from, not doing such a great job. We see this weird thing that you're kind of not sure, especially if you don't read Old Testament a lot. You're like, you know, sometimes I'll just read it and go, okay, so that happened. But you're not really thinking of the implications. You see how they didn't kick the Canaanites out, but they enslaved them. Which sounds like a win, right? Kind of sounds like a win. I mean, they're in power, they're under their control, right? And so they kind of get a B. I mean, they're doing okay, right? But then we remember that the problem is God told them to drive them out. Now, in Joshua, there was outright wipe out a city. Nothing living gets to stay alive. Here we're seeing God saying, just get rid of them. Shoot, shoot, get out. He even said, I'm going to send hornets in front of you to get them out. There's nothing like a bee sting to make you move, right? So God is using everything in his power. He's telling them, I'm giving you power. You need to get them out of your life. Get them out of your property. And for some reason, probably pragmatism, if I'm guessing, because that's what happens to me, it made financial sense to have a labor force, right? Because obviously they beat them. Somehow, like, I can understand they're going, we're not strong enough, because the Canaanites were big and scary. But at some point, they did get strong enough to do something about it, and they didn't. They said, actually, let's have free labor. That will work for us. And they didn't do what God said, but they kind of did, right? So it's sort of like the oncologist that comes to you and says, guess what? I got 75% of the cancer out. Or to your boyfriend who says, I've thrown away all but a couple of love letters from, you know, my last girlfriend. Would that seem like a great thing to you? And that's how it felt to God. I'm not sure you're with me on this. So, God's not really jumping for joy. And so let's read God's reaction, because this is where I want us to focus in Judges 2. And I will read Judges 2, so follow along. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Asherah, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Okay, so here we're going to get just an overall spoiler alert of what's coming, okay? First of all, God's feelings are hurt, and do you blame him? He is not a sister wife. He is not a Mormon God, okay, where, yeah, I'm the number one wife, but I have five more behind me. No, he is the one and only love that he wants to be in your life. He has dignity. He has expectation of this relationship he's in with his people. And he's been so faithful. It would just be like if you were so faithful and such a good wife and your husband cheated on you. You would feel so hurt. You would feel so betrayed. You would go, what have I done to deserve this? And it is because he sees it as cheating. They're fooling around with these other gods. And it's almost like he says, why have you put me in this impossible position? First of all, I promised to give you this land. I've also promised that only, like, you have to obey to stay in the land, that the land is only for an obedient people. So what am I going to do? How is God going to resolve this? And that's really a tension we're going to feel in Judges. Do I earn my salvation? Do I earn God's pleasure by obeying him? Can I lose it? How's this work? Because we're going to see this turmoil of just like any relationship, the ups and downs of cheating and getting back together and cheating and getting back together. And we're going to see the consequences of it. So right out of the gate, we see God saying, okay, it says he was hot, okay? Do you want to see God when he's hot? I do not, okay? He is upset and he says, okay, you have forfeited my help to drive out these people. You're going to get what you want. You don't want the foreigners to leave. Guess what? They'll stay. And now they're going to be a thorn in your side and a snare to you. And this is stuff he had told them ahead of time. And this little sin to them, this little, but I did so well, I got a B+. He's like, this is going to have huge implications. And just like a tiny crack, just a crunch, like if you're going east and you just very much go northeast, in 100 miles, you're way northeast. That's what's happened. And we're going to see this. I cannot tell you how long this happens beyond Judges, this cycle of just hurt and getting back together and them not listening to God and being stubborn and wanting what they want when they want it. But there is hope. There is hope. His anger against them does not look like it did with the Canaanites. He is not driving them out as he had to do with Adam and Eve in the garden. He is not driving them out right now. There is a stopping point to his anger. And then if you notice the word groaning in there, he has a soft spot for him. You know, sometimes I want to say, God, you didn't read any parenting books on boundaries, did you? Because you just give in all the time. Like, I'm like with Jonah. I can't believe you're giving in to these wicked people. When he hears them cry out, he's just a sucker for it. He hears them groaning. It's the same word that they did in during the book of Exodus when they were slaves in Egypt. They are hurting. Their own consequences are giving them pain and suffering. And they're miserable, and he hears them crying like a baby, like they're helpless. And he can't just leave them. He is so in love with his people and so wants this relationship that he reaches in and says, that's it, I'm saving them. I'm going to send a judge. I'm going to send someone to stop their pain. And that's what he does. And we're going to see, and in your handout, you see this cycle that we'll see throughout Judges about 7 times of this kind of, you know, there's a crying out, there's pain, these people have come in and they're hurting the Israelites, and God sends a deliverer, and then they repent and they change, and then they forget God, they do it again. And the thing is, it gets worse and worse and worse. It's like a slinky that's going down, okay? Now, what's interesting, the book of Judges is like the book for this pattern. Like, you see the power of sin and how when sin is in power, it's downhill, okay? In Acts, we see when grace is in power, the slinky's going up. It's greater and greater good as we see the church spread. Here we see the power of sin when it's in charge. There's also a theme of just this big grace given by a good and loving God. There's also this theme of God is in charge even when it doesn't look like he is. You know, I'm not sure God is mentioned as much here as like in the New Testament or in the Gospels, but he is so behind the scenes and is so sovereign over things happening. The other thing we'll see is there's definitely a connection between evil and not having a relationship with God. And I'm not talking about knowing about God. I'm saying knowing God. And you might go, ooh, evil, isn't that a strong word? Kind of like, I know God. I grew up going to church. I had to sing the song with the books of the Bible in it. I'm a Christian, or I belong to this church. I go, I give money there. I show up every now and then. I'm not talking about knowing God like that. I'm talking about when you're hurting, and that's where your prayer goes. That's where your heart goes. I'm talking about knowing, like, Him as a person. And not perfectly, because none of us do that. But just that there is a somewhat personal relationship with this God. There is definitely, we're seeing a connection. If you notice, we read it. When all the people died out that had been around with Joshua, the next generation, it says, did not know God. They knew about Him. They knew the stories. They probably could recite, you know, genealogies from Abraham to that day. But something was missing, and it was a knowledge as in a relationship with God. The other thing we're going to see is the heroes we meet, which is what a judge is. A judge isn't like a Supreme Court judge. It's not Judge Judy. It is judges like, you know, a military hero that comes in and restores order. It's a strong hero, but we're going to see that even the strongest people can't cut it. They can't give God's people what they need. That they're not going to solve this problem of God's people cheating on God. And that God's people, by the end of the book, is going to be pretty obvious. They need something besides a judge. They're going to need a king. And Judges is also, I feel like, when you feel a shift in the story about God's people. Like, I feel like this is a darker book. This is when you see the underside of God's people. Judges had some hard things in it, but you kind of feel like you're riding on that adrenaline high of we're getting the promises. Here's where we're going to see how God's people treat the promises, and they trample them. And so it's sort of a sad book. And I just want to ask you to stick with it in this uncomfortableness, and if it makes you feel uncomfortable, because it made me, when I read it this summer getting ready, I went, whose bright idea was this? You know, this is really hard. And there's this theme in it, you'll see in Judges 17:6, this line that is repeated. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And I have to tell you, if you think Judges is not applicable for today, that line should bring you into the 21st century. Because I can't tell you how much we hear, you know, you do you, I'll do me. Or, I didn't want to tell her that she shouldn't do that because that made her happy. And happiness is the goal. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So, we see the shift. We see that though there is an implied hope that God is on it, because by the end of Judges, God has not kicked them out. And God is there with them. And so, lastly, we've got to bring it into our hearts today, because Judges definitely applies to us in this hot room right now, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our dorms, in our places of work. But we have to ask. We have to do the hard lift here of where are our Canaanites? Where are our Canaanites? Because God has offered us Himself and so many promises. And if we're trampling those, don't you want to know it? Don't you want to know it so you can change course? So first of all, you have to identify those Canaanite idols, those local, whatever Fort Worth Baals and Asherahs are, okay? I personally have not seen a Baal in a kitchen around here or an Asherah pole in the front yard. I have not seen that yet. But, and if I do, please call me because I want to see what one looks like. I'm just kidding. But I do think we are worshiping some things in our kitchens, in our yards, and in our offices. We forfeit many of God's promises for the stability and peace that things in this world offer us. Money, is just a huge one for me, because I feel like I feel a little bit more stable if there's a cushion. You know, if there's just a cushion. A career status, maybe you've gone to school, maybe you've worked super hard to be able to get where you are today in your work. If that was gone tomorrow, what would give you peace? Maybe it's what neighborhood you're moving to. Maybe it's being valued by your friends or by your boss. Maybe it's all on the shoulders of your kids. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your gene size. These are the gods that we struggle with today, and I'm sure your group can come up with several more. And what are the gods in your neighborhoods? And what are the relationships around you that impact your trajectory? And in like Brian's sermon at Trinity, when he was talking about how we're like exiles, we're to be in the world but not of it, that's a really hard tension. But we see the cost of identifying too much like the Canaanites around us, the people who don't serve God, who don't love God. And basically your checkbook and your calendar can help you identify that. I just love to meddle in your lives. I just hate it, but I have to, because God's put me up here. What does your heart dictate you worship? And you can find that out by where you go when you're in trouble. What is the thing, like when you're losing it and everybody's looking at you like, why are you losing it over that? That's usually an indicator for me that something's out of sort in my priorities, or I'm losing something that I had been depending on like a god. And thirdly, let's avoid their mistake of not passing down God to the next generation. How do I do that? Believe me, if it were a checklist, you'd be a millionaire right now, because so many Christian parents would want that. And I think sometimes we think there is a checklist when God is the power behind our children knowing Him. But He's also given us things to do. So if you are a parent, this is really in your lap as one of the main things you need to think about, even more so than what they're wearing to their first day of school. More so than what college they get in. More so, and if everyone has their own bedroom. I mean, we really struggle with keeping the first things first, because there are so many things in our face that we forget that our main job is to pass down this faith to the next generation. So how do I do that? Well, it's probably in the classroom of your carpools, of getting to church, of being, you know, it's in the classroom of when your daughter comes home and they were left out of the birthday party, or when your son dropped the ball in the big game. These are the way God becomes real to your children. When you're really taking the gospel to them when they need it and you're ready with it. But the problem is, you can't give what you don't have. If you're not a parent, and maybe you're not a parent of those kids in your house anymore, because as a parent of older children and adult children, the role changes. But this is there are great opportunities for you to influence the next generation. Okay, this is really, there's so much baggage to this statement, but I'm going to risk it because I think you will follow what I'm trying to say. The way you dress impresses the next generation. How much you spend on an outfit and how much fabric there is in an outfit impresses the next generation. They are watching. They are watching and taking note. I've had firsthand knowledge of this. Also, how you handle yourself. Are you a gossip when you're dropping off with your friend, dropping off kids at their house, and you're talking to their mom and you're gossiping? When you're at church and maybe you just smile to someone you just know is a graduating senior and ask her, hey, how's it going? You don't have to be a parent to do this. You don't have to be a parent to notice the children and teens in our churches, in your neighborhood. And I am not working for children's ministry, but I'm telling you, volunteering to teach Sunday school and the youth group, I cannot think outside of my parents a bigger influence on my Christian walk than Sunday school. And that, and what these mamas did, bless their hearts, because I know we were not, it, what they probably thought they were wasting their time. And they weren't. They were not wasting their time. But like I said, you cannot give what you don't have. So I just want to close with, how do you make God your only true God? First of all, I want you to remember that He offers you this first. You do not have to get good enough, do anything except go to Him and say, I think I've got this wrong. I think I need you. And God is there. Remember, He is a sucker for groaning. He stands ready to save you. Does something else control you? Give it to God. God will smush the Baals and Asherahs. He is so much stronger. And this is such a good trade, because His promises are sure and will come to true, come to pass. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that the words that You've given us today would sink in deep, that they would get into the crevices where sin controls us. And Father, that they would give us courage in places that scare us. And that, Father, that You would also just let us fall in love with You this semester as we learn about Your power and goodness to an unfaithful people. In Christ's name, amen.